want to talk to you about something very great. If you wish a text for what I'm going to say, you'll find it in Luke's Gospel, the 23rd chapter, the 33rd verse. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. The most beautiful, only sinless life ever lived on this earth, Jesus lived. His life on this earth, during the days of his flesh, was a very biography of perfume. It was overflow of graciousness. It was a thrill of the uncatalogued. It was the language of the unuttered. And Jesus wore the white shroud of a blameless life in the midst of a crooked and a perverse and adulterous generation. But Jesus didn't come this way primarily just to live a beautiful life. And think of the teaching of Jesus, how marvelous they were in awe. And as a teacher, Jesus stands out above all teachers like a great palm tree in a desert of mediocrity. He shines above all teachers as a thousand above chandelier, above a little crust of feeble and flickering candles. So these hypocritical religious authorities on one occasion sent some officers to take Jesus, to arrest him in our language. These officers went out to take him, to arrest him, and they came back without taking him. These hypocritical religious authorities said, "Why did you bring him?" Their answer was, "Never man spake like this man." In other words, we heard him speak. We heard him teach, we heard him preach, we didn't dare arrest him. But Jesus didn't come this earth primarily to be a teacher, though he's the greatest teacher the world has ever had, can ever have, will ever have. And think of the miracles of Jesus which he wrought. He met blind men and gave them sight, deaf men and made them hear, dumb men and made them to talk. He met foul lepers and cleansed them. He met crazy men and gave their minds back to them. He met outcast women and put them back in the path of chaste life. He faced storms and calmed them. He met human needs and supplied them. Never came in touch with a broken heart, he didn't heal it. Never went in the sick room, he didn't heal the sick. Never went in the cemetery, he didn't raise the dead. Never met a funeral procession, didn't break it up. But Jesus didn't come to this earth primarily to work miracles, though he did, and was himself a miracle greater than all the miracles which he wrought. The lovely life of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the miracle of Jesus were just incidental and collateral to the one purpose for which he came this earth. The purpose to die. The just one for the unjust, the sinless one for the sinless, that he might bring men to God. His lovely life, his teaching, his miracles were just beautiful flowers. He planted by the roadside. He walked down that road, blocked down yonder, for the horrible, terrible, awful Roman cross at the place called Calvary. I want us to think this morning in a little time I'm going to take with you about some things that place called Calvary means to us and should mean to everybody. First of all, it's only full measure we'll ever have of God's hatred of sin. God abhors that which is evil. God despises sin. One of our great needs today, everywhere, in the educational realm, the church realm, the political realm, every realm, is to see sin through God's eyes, through the crimson lenses of Calvary's cross. And there would not be so many false and light conceptions of sin which are abroad today. Today we have that literary and aesthetic conception of sin which says that sin is just a disagreeable hindrance to the smooth ongoing of the social machinery. And a scientific conception which declares that sin is just an upward stumble in man's progress. The physiological conception which old blatant blasphemous Bob Ingersoll propagated when he said sin is just a nightmare for too much appetite and too little digestion. A philosophical conception which infidelic Sailor Matthews of Chicago University propagated when he said sin was just goodness in the making, just the backward pull of outworn good. And then the psychological conception which says that sin is just egotistic abnormality, just psychic rebellion. But despite all these false and light conceptions of sin which are broad in our world today, the one dark, stark reality of this universe of ours is that dark, stark reality of sin. cervical open in the will, a frenzied imagination, a madness in the brain, a poison in the heart, the intolerable burden of a soul that's destined to live forever, that black midnight darkness that invests man's whole moral being. And in Eden's garden, sin undermined the constitutional order of man's nature, dismantled of his nobility, stole the keys of his soul filler, which God had placed in his keeping, through Adam, the man, first man, the better human race, woeful, miserable, erratic, lost, into tumble leagues of night. So we have these words from the Bible. Now one man sin in the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We have these words, for what the law could not do in that was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Woman's flesh, man's flesh, boy's flesh, girl's flesh, everybody's flesh, God condemns sin in it. I see no little cool rill running through the flowery meadows of life. It's a lava rush born in the volcanoes of hell, bringing death and destruction wherever it flows. Sin is a light discord. It's a thunderbolt that crashes the organ into splinters and leaves it without shape or tone. Sin is a little penknife used in a manicurist set. It's a guillotine that decapitates. Sin is no slight jerk of the hiccups. It's the agonies of sciatica, or the ravages of arthritis, all the awfulness of cancer and tuberculosis in combination. Sin, most terrible effect in God's universe today. How do you look on sin? You see sin through God's eyes. You see sin through the crimson lenses of Calvary's cross. Or do you have in your own mind and heart some of these conceptions which I mentioned a bit ago, these light, false, wicked conceptions of sin which are abroad today? You write all that's wrong with our universe today in that one little word, sin. We live in a wild, weird, wicked world. Winston Churchill said just a little while before he died, the human race has reached a point of no return. And it has. I'm not looking at the world through black spectacles when I say that. It has reached a point of no return. And we have today an increase in crime in our own nation of 18% over last year. And we have a booze bill of $25 billion a year and a crime bill of $27 billion a year. Think of spending $25 billion for booze, which is as bad as poison sewage in the drinking fountain, as bad as chicken in the baby's milk bottle, as bad as poison ivy in the bride's bouquet. That's a matter of on a children's playground. As bad as a rattlesnake in the kindergarten. As bad as a rapist in a girl's dormitory. As bad as a maniac within a raisin in an old folks' home. Yet we legalize it. And I want to say this. Only a fool will make liquor. Only a fool will sell it. Only a fool will buy it. Only a fool will drink it. I mean that with all my soul. I said that to a congregation not so long ago where they had some cocktails a minute. One of these little cocktail ladies came up to me and said, I didn't like what you said. I said, who asked you to, honey? And our own nation has never been so in danger handing down this drug decree's legacies reduced in quality and quantity as it is today. General Omar Bradley said, we have too many men of science and too few men of God. So we live in a day of nuclear giants and spiritual pigmies. Said that Jesus went in the temple once and looked around on the folks with anger. I wonder if he wouldn't go down to the UNESCO building in Beirut and turn his face in anger on what somebody said there once. old Dr. Julian Huxley, the Director General of UNESCO, and the head of the building for UNESCO, where it used to meet in Beirut. Guess what he said? Science and knowledge has brought the world to the stage where God is no longer a useful hypothesis. And while the faint trace of God still broods over the world like the smile of a cosmic Cheshire cat, science and logic will soon rub that faint trace away. I wonder if he wouldn't turn a scorching face on a classroom in Columbia University, where the professor who had the largest philosophy class since the days of Abelard said this to his class: "The Christian religion is a compensatory fiction for an inner feeling of inferiority, a defense mechanism, an importation of symbols into a world of facts." I wonder if he wouldn't turn a scorching face on some of these liberals and modernists today behind some seminary and college chairs in some poor kitchen in America, go so nowhere so fast, arrive out of breath, talking more and more, less and less. Old Tom Paine could occupy some professionally Christian pulpits in America and be called Reverend Tom Paine, Thomas, Reverend Thomas Paine, D.D. You heard what I said? Yes, we're living in a wild, weird, wicked world. We need folks who could dare to live the Christian life. We found always dying about in our bodies that dying to the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. But Paul said in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, yes, we think of all these things in the world today, right? All the marital infelicity and infidelity, and there's a lot of it today, and that one little word is iron sin, and all the corrupt publishers in the world, and one little word is iron sin. Some people ask me, "Have you read such and such a book?" I said, "No." "Well, you ought to keep up with things." I said, "Well, I don't like to swim through 50 yards of sewage to get a teaspoonful of truth." And all this liquid business, drinking and selling in the west of it, and one little word is iron sin. About all the works of the flesh in one little word, S-I-N, sin. And God condemns sin in the flesh. That's what the book tells us. About all the folly of young people, some of them throwing away in folly's court and carnal pleasures marred the gold of youth which God has placed in their keeping. Can write all that in one word, S-I-N, sin. Can write all the cynicism of a lot of old folks and longer old folks who fall find it and think the world's forgotten them in nursing homes and other places, and you write it all in one little word, is I am sin. That all the lack of spiritual passion for the lost on the part of church members, one little word, is I am sin. You'll go to hell today, but who cares on the part of a lot of folks? We have choirs that sing beautifully, "I love to tell a story, and never tell it." Years ago, I had a beautiful lady whose past I had the honor to be. Now, and I had a little mission in Memphis. I didn't say anything to the deacons about it, but I've been one of those preachers and asked my deacons what to do. I just announced what I was going to do and did it. Some boards of deacons, I get bored with some of these boards. They think they're a grandeur for the church. Well, I organized this little mission without saying a word to anybody, except to my little lady Lee, big old store on Grab and Get Corner in Memphis, where more ladies' purses were grabbed and the folks got away with them in any place in town. They said, the little windows were out and it was a hot place, and I preached there on Sunday afternoon. One Sunday afternoon, this lovely lady came down and sang, "I love to tell the story." She repeated the chorus softly. Sometime I'm going to repeat a summons softly. Well, anyway, I love to tell the story. She came out after the service. I said, "Do you have a way to get home?" She said, "No, sir." I said, "I'd be glad to take you home, but before you get in my car, I want to ask you a question." She said, "What is it?" I said, "When are you going to quit singing that lie?" Her face flushed. Her eyes flashed with anger. She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "I mean what I'm asking you. When are you going to quit singing that lie?" I said, "Now don't you get mad with me. I said, I led your beautiful 16-year-old daughter to Christ, sitting on a hassock in your living room. I led her to faith in Christ over your protest. You wanted her to wait a while and research her butterfly before she tied herself up to any church obligations. I said, she died 6 months after I baptized her. I said, she's in heaven today because of me, not because of you. I said, I want to ask you this question now. Don't you get mad with me. I said, when have you ever in all your life talked to anybody about Jesus or asked them to take Christ as Savior? Her first face became pale. And she said, Dr. Lee, not once in all my life have I ever talked to anybody about Jesus or asked them to accept Christ as Savior. And yet I love to tell the story. I'm not going to sing a solo, God forbid. But I want to ask you, I just want to ask you, you ever talk to anybody about Jesus? We talk about athletes. We know about Staubach and Kurowski and Babe Ruth and Ty Cobb and Joe Jackson, all these sort of... I used to know Ty Cobb and Joe Jackson. Ty Cobb had the greatest batting average any man who'd ever been on the football field, 367 for 24 years. He ran in from outfield one day, just came charging in his umpire and said, wasn't that a little low? Went on back. And Joe Jackson played in his soft feet. Or barefooted. That's why they called him Shoeless Joe. We don't mind talking about those fellas. One day he came in from outfield, glass out there, glass out there. And he said, cutting your feet, Joe? No, roughing up that ball, something terrible. One of my sermons, which I preach once in a while, I tell about a little boy who almost worshipped Joe Jackson. A new boy came out hollering, Joe Jackson the gambler! The little boy saw the headlines, and after a little bit he saw Joe come walking by. He said, Joe, say that so, Joe, say that so! I talked to some of these young couples who are about to have divorce and fussing in their home, and I said, say that so that you're fussing in your home. I said to some of these robbers who don't pay God attention, say that so that you're a robber. Say that so. Say that so that you take God's name in. Say that so that you don't care whether the church succeeds or not. We don't mind talking about that, but what about talking about Jesus? Why not talk about him? And the reason some people don't talk about him is because of sins in their life. How far do you think some dancer would get with some unconverted person saying, I want you to be a Christian, and I want to ask you because I want you to know I'm the biggest dancer in town. I can do the skunk ski daddle and the tiger thumb and the lower limb, buzzard loop, the tiger trump, all the rest of them. I want you to be a Christian. How far do you think that person would get? How far you think a card player would get, a cocktail drinker would get, talking Christian, or to somebody trying to get them to be Christians, telling it about your life? I just wonder. I want to ask you a question, too. Is that just a disagreeable hindrance to the smooth ongoing of the social machinery that caused King David to stake his crown and his salvation joy for a woman's embrace and commit adultery with her and put her husband to battlefront and have him killed? Was that just enough of stumbling man's progress to cause Judas, one of the 12, to betray the master for the price of a hog? Then as one ridden of devils go out and hang himself and become buzzard breakfast? His body burst open, the rope broke and he fell in the chasm and his bowels gushed out. Yeah, I think Judas was a buzzard breakfast or some jackals or roving hound dogs that were hungry. One of the 12. Was that just goodness in the making of cause a young man in there and get drunk one night and go home one winter night and pick up his little 2-year-old son and hold his bare feet to red hot stove and make him a cripple for life? Was that just goodness in the making? just egotistic abnormality that caught a young man in a New York hotel to blow out his brains. He did so, but before he blew his brains out, he wrote a little note and pinned it on the left side of his coat. My last will and testament. I leave my father and mother all the sorrow they can bear in their old age. I leave to my brothers and sisters all the family disgrace they can endure. I leave to my wife the knowledge of her husband who made his marriage vow of lies. I leave to my children the memory of a drunken father. I leave to God Almighty an immortal soul that has defiled and insulted his loving mercy. Was that just egotistic abnormality? It was sin. You can write our Bruce building the one little word sin. And all our infidelic education, which is so in so many areas infidelic, and one little word is I am sin. Not all our political corruption, and one little word is I am sin. Not all the crimson horrors of the wars, and one little word is I am sin. I ate breakfast once with Pep Fushidi, the one who led the fleet of 350 bombers into Pearl Harbor December 7, 1941. He's a Christian man. I ate breakfast with him. And I said, Captain Fushidi, then interesting. My son-in-law was captain of the West Virginia in Pearl Harbor. You led in the bombing squadron and sank his ship. I said, yes, we knew where all of them were. And then he said this. My son-in-law had already told me, he said, that is the most accurate, expert, deadly attack any enemy ever made on the United States. With meticulous accuracy, everything was carried out. They knew where our ships were and how many ships they assigned to get each ship. Captain Fushidi said, it was awful. And I said at that time, I'm afraid, that was over, I said, I'm afraid we have just waked up a sleeping giant. And he did. They had just waked up a sleeping giant. But he said this about it all, said all of it was awful. Awful. Sinful. Brought all our wars. One of the worst I am sin. Brought all our divorces and one of the worst I am sin. When I married a stick. How did you marry? I wonder what some of these women, and if they could get into heaven and their husbands got there, how they'd know which is which. It's a fool world in which we live. Right, all the marriage wrong, and one little word is I am sin. Right, everything wrong in the world. Your own life, if it's wrong with God, you can write all in one little word, S-I-N, sin! I love little children. I believe make little children behave themselves at church and at home and school and everywhere. I don't like this thing of little children saying, yep, nope, my heart, grown folks. I wasn't reared, I was raised on Hickory prayer. Not one of the lead children ever said, to dad or mother. It was, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, no, ma'am, no, sir, yes, sir, to every grown person, but now they're up along, yeah, Who's responsible? Parents are. Not all is wrong. Not one little root is I in sin, but here's a man out west, he and his wife, have a big ranch, they build a ranch house, and they have a little girl, and through their love, and through their bodies, it comes in their lives. Beautiful child. The sun shines in its golden curves when the clouds cover the sun. The violets bloom in its deep blue eyes when the snow blankets cover the violet beds. The sweetest music in their house is the patter of its little feet and the chatter of its little voice. They decide one day to build a little room just for their little girl adjoining their bedroom. With no door to shut or to lock between this little bedroom and theirs. They furnished with little room furniture they thought a little girl would love, and one night they put her to bed in that little child's room, adjoining their bedroom, lifted the window slightly that it might get fresh air, and went to bed that night while they were asleep in bed. An old rattlesnake managed to get out of a cold sand pit outside, wiggled its way under that slightly lifted window, coiled itself upon that little child's bed. And the night time, when the little child moves twice, that rattlesnake buries its fangs in that little child's body. Once in the little rosy cheek, once in the little dimpled hand, it dies in awful agony. Morning, the father and mother rise, go to that little child's bedroom, take it in their arms, let it put its arms around their necks and talk to them, and they kiss it, and it kisses them. They're brought to the borderland of insanity when they stand in a doorway and see their little child dead, swollen almost beyond recognition. Little eyes like glass marbles, and the rattlesnake coiled with its bulging rattles, his head swinging like a death panther, daring them to come and get their little child. Listen to me, young folks. Listen to me, boys and girls. Listen to me, all of you. Listen to me. If you can magnify thy conception strong enough to break the strongest mind in the universe into fragments of insanity, the hatred of that father and mother for the rattlesnake that took that little child's life, you'd have only a faint conception of how God Almighty hates sin. Home sin. School sin. Church sin. Community sin. National sin, individual sin, sin in the closet, sin on the housetop, sin in the motel, sin in the plane, sin in the automobile. God hates sin. He said so by every drop of blood drawn from Jesus' vein on Calvary's hill. Men say today sin's an accident. God says abomination. Men say sin's blunder. God says it's blindness. And say sin's chance, God says it's choice. And say sin's defect, God says deformity. And say sin's just error, God says enormity. And say sin's fascination, God says fatality. And say sin's goodness in the making, God says it's gloriousness in damnation. And say sin's hallucination, God says it's hellishness. Men say sin's incarnation, God says iniquity. Men say sin's a joke, God says it's jeopardy. Men say sin's a kick, God says a killer. Men say sin's luxury, God says it's lawlessness and leprosy. Men say sin's a mere mistake, God says it's madness. Men say sin's naught, God says it's nihilism. Men say sin's just an unpleasant odor to social nostrils, God says it's odium to his holy nature. And say sin's a peccadillo, God says it's poison. And say sin's a quirk in man's nature, God says it's a quarrel with his holy nature. And say sin's a relapse, God says rebellion. And say sin's a slip, God says it's suicide. And say sin's thrill, God says it's sorrow. Men say it's weakness, God says it's wickedness. Men say sin's vivacity, God says it's vice. And he said it. Every drop of blood shed by Christ's body. But on the cross he was made sin and made a curse in our behalf. God hates sin. And we need to hate it. Sin in silk. Sin in overalls. Sin on the boulevard. Sin in the back alley. Sin in Parliament. Sin in the White House. Sin in the Senate. Sin in Congress. Sin in universities. Sin in all sort of ghettos. God hates all of it. We need to hate sin. Good. The cross is only a full major levigate of God's hatred of sin. I'd be perfectly miserable if I had to stop my message here, if you call it a message. If I couldn't go on and say the cross is only a full major we'll ever have of God's love to sinners. Nothing in this world can fully express God's love for sinners. Education says it's not in me to fully express the love of God to sinners. Science says it's not in me. Philosophy says it's not in me. Sociology says it's not in me. Psychology says it's not in me. Music says it's not in me. Singing says it's not in me. Art says it's not in me. Teaching says it's not in me for it to express the love of God to sinners. Preaching says it's not in me for it to express the love of God to sinners. All these stand up One great chorus of testimony. They says, not in one of us or any of us, no, all of us, full of express the love of God to sinners. Could we with ink be ocean filled with the skies of paper made? Every blade of grass on earth that could and every man a right about trade to write the love of God above would drain that ocean dry. No, would the scroll contain the words that were stretched from sky to sky? This book, Travis, listen, shall prove to us in that while we are sinners, Christ died for us. That's it. God so loved the world that he gave, of course he gave. Loving and giving go together. I told all the churches I've been pastor in these 6 to 7 years I've been a preacher. I told the first little church I had this truth, and I had 43 members in my first little church. They paid me $50 a year for one visit a month. I preached Saturday afternoon and Sunday morning and went back to college. I got $50 a year. I didn't say a month or a week, I said a year. They tried to raise my salary after I'd been there a year, and somebody made the motion with due the second, and they paid me $75 a year. Brother Burl Clark got up over near the window and spat out of it. And they said, "The brethren and sisters, I love our young preachers as much as any of yours, but we can't afford to bite off what we can chew or swallow or digest, and for what I'm concerned, we're already paying for as much as we're getting." But I agreed to that. I agreed to that. I taught that little church the truth, I'm going to tell you, and I taught the big Bellevue church, which I left with 9,200 members up here in Memphis. I taught that church, my first little church, all the churches, this truth, you can give without loving, which you can't love without giving. If your pastor has a hard time to get you to give your money to the cause of Christ, he will have died if you love God. Yes, he can. God so loved the world that he gave, and God so loved the world. God, one nation is sooner than some other nation. Not the black race is sooner than the white race, or the white race is sooner than the black race, or the black and white race is sooner than the brown race, or the brown race is sooner than the black and white races. But God loved all races, all nations. Not God loved America the sooner than Russia. Or God loved the Russia the student of Spain, or God loved the Spain the student of France, or God loved the France the student of England, or God loved England the student of Canada, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The love of God. How wonderful. I spent much of 1970 and 1980 on the Panama Canal. See, I'm not young like some of you preachers. And I was on my first Christmas Eve away from home. I know Panama Canal's on. I was so homesick I could hardly stand it. The folks were carousing around, dancing on the streets, drinking their liquor and doing all sort of things. Running the gambling joints. And I was so homesick. I went to my little farm home. We didn't have many things at Christmas, but we had sweet love. I never had an orange in all my life before I was 21 years of age, except at Christmas. You tell young people that now, they think you're stupid, but it isn't so. I never saw an orange except at Christmas. I got one orange at Christmas time. I saw an orange any other time. I said, "Ooh, that looks like Christmas." And I want to be back in the little farmhouse where we didn't have many things, but where we had love and sweetness and all like that. I ran around and went to the reading room, the YMCA and Empire Canal Zone. I picked up a little magazine in which I found what I call the most beautiful Christmas poem ever written. And that's no disparagement or criticism of any other poem or carol about Christmas ever been written. I couldn't take the magazine away unless I wanted to be a thief. I memorized the poem that night. I quoted it every Christmas to some family group or some church congregation at Christmas time. I quoted it over yonder in Bethlehem when we looked at the silver star that marked the area where Jesus was born of the Virgin Mother. Quoted it out there on the Shepherd Hills when the stars yonder burned out, nothing went into us, and but of how great he was when he came down from the heights of the day to the depths of humanity. From the adorations of heaven to the abomination of earth. From the throne to the tree. And our behalf. But in my first book of sermons, my missionary society penned 5,000 of one Christmas and sent them out to different folks. I give it to you. It's called The Miracle of Dreams by Miss Susie Best. That night, when in Judean skies a mystic star dispensed its light, a blind man moved him in his sleep and dreamed he had sight. That night when angels and shepherds heard the choir of angels choiring near, a deaf man stirred in slumber still and dreamed he could hear. That night when in the cattle store slept child and mother cheek by Joel, a cripple turned his twisted limbs and dreamed he was whole. That night when over the newborn babe the tender Mary rose to lean, a loathsome leper smiled in sleep and dreamed he was clean. That night when over the newborn babe the tender Mary rose to lean, there's something else now. That night when to the mother's breast the little king was held secure, a harlot slept a happy sleep and dreamed she was pure. That night when in the manger lay the Son of God who came to save a man, moved in the sleep of death and dreamed there was no grave. That poem is called A Miracle of Dreams. And I'm not talking to you about dreams this morning. I'm talking about the miracle of what happens in a human life when that life is either depressed. I'm talking about the miracles of regeneration, the miracles of the new birth. When people become children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about how wonderful it is when people come out of their bondage, sorrow, and out into Christ's freedom, gladness, and life. Oh, the wonderful love of God. Let's hear what God says to us. We know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And who shall lay anything to charge of God's elect? It is God who justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died, and rather who is risen again, who is the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What shall separate from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, and all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think I've talked long enough. But may I say this to you? The way of the cross is the only way to heaven. Him wasn't writing foolishness when these words were penned. The way of the cross leads home. There's no other way but this. The only way to heaven is by the way of Calvary. You detour around Calvary, you miss a rule. You miss a road. He said, I am the way, the truth, I am the road. Not a road, the road. The only road from despair to hope, from sorrow to joy, from sin to righteousness, from light, from darkness to light, from death to life, the only road. And Jesus is the only road to heaven. One of these days, all of us here in this tabernacle, I get amazed at what God does here. I stand amazed in the presence of Pusher Ray, in the presence of these great songs that come from all over our nation to hear about think about, sing about, preach about Jesus. I do. But one of these days, all of us are going home. If Jesus delays his coming, all of us are going to spend eternity in hell or in heaven. Every one of us is going to spend eternity in hell, where hell's in front of drums beat time to the ceaseless groans of the lost, or in heaven, where Jesus is the light of it. Oh, wonderful Christ. I think about Jesus coming back. I wish he'd come today, for I'm concerned. I want to be here when he comes back. I was driving by a cemetery with a young preacher not long ago, and I said, you're going to be a big stir out here one of these days. I said, some of these days, some of these tombstones are going to be turned over, and things will leave holes in the ground, and bodies are going to be taken out and fashioned like on his own body. But the sun blaze won't be disturbed. Be there for 1,000 years. I'd hate to be in a grave like that. But death's going to come our way if Jesus delays his coming. When death comes our way, it's hell or heaven for the soul. Death. Death's only flies of faded garlands on coffin lids. Death's only music is a sob of broken hearts. Death's only pleasure found in the falling tears of the world. Death takes loved ones from loved ones. Some women here this morning, no doubt, wake up and find just a pillow where a noble husband used to be. Some men maybe in this congregation will wake up in the morning and see just a pillow where a sweet little wife used to be. That's death. Death did it. Death left me with a lonely house. Left me with a vacant chair that gave me a heartache every time I look at it. Left me with a silence in which I never hear the voice I love to hear for 60 odd years. Death did it. But thank God for a Christian death, just a poor dressed in black opening the door to glory. I think of old Ma'am Lindy. She's black. So black you could almost make a white mark on with charcoal. That's a little chap I slipped in her black arms. She used to tell me stories. Tell me a story about the old horse. That old horse would divide in two, part of it go one way and part the other way, and they go clear around the world and meet, and fire come out, eat up little bad boys. He said, but don't you be scared, honey. If you love Jesus, he's going to take care of you. She lived in a little house all her own. One day my mother got a message from the doctor to go down to Mam Lindy's little house. Mam Lindy was dying. She had had part in the birth of every one of my mother's children. She was a midwife, we might say. My mother walked in, she said, Miss Sally, this is it. She reached out her black hands and took my mother's little white hand in her two black hands. And here's what she said. My old worn-out wooden wagon is changing to chair of gold. And so will it be with you and with me. If we have Christ as our Savior.